and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, to the whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, and the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Excuse me. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your guilt, sin atoned for." Then I heard a voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am. Send me." This is God's word. As we start this sermon, I have a question for you guys. What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of the word holiness? Holiness. So just kind of imagine for a moment, first thing that comes to mind when you think of the word holiness. It's a word that is easily misunderstood and also misused. In our culture, especially, the word holy, it doesn't get used very much, and oftentimes it's accompanied by a expletive, and sorry, I'm not going to give any examples of that, but I always find it kind of funny that people think that they could sanctify their cussing by saying holy blank. But not only that, but holy, we think of holier than thou, and so it's projected on certain people that we don't like, people who are kind of on a moral high horse, who are judgmental, and we say, that person is holier than thou. And so it's a word not used very much in our culture very much. But even in the church, I would say that even in the church, this word is, I wouldn't say it's becoming obsolete per se, but we tend to shy away from it, whether we're talking about God or whether we're talking about ourselves. But when we look at the word holiness, it's actually a word that is throughout all of Scripture. But people these days are increasingly comfortable with the idea of the fact that God is holy. In fact, many people, many Christians, would want to minimize that attribute of God. You know, if there's anything you want to share about God to maybe a non-Christian or somebody who doesn't know, perhaps last on the list is this idea or concept that God is holy. So that's kind of our and there's a lot of different reasons why that may be the case as far as why people want to minimize that. But the Scriptures do speak of this, holiness, especially when it comes to God and who he is. It's a very big theme, big attribute that we cannot miss. Because the reality is this, if we minimize God's holiness, we really do not have an accurate picture of who God is. And not only do we not have an accurate picture of who God is, we do not have an accurate picture of who we are either in light of who he is. In fact, minimizing God's holiness, what it does, it kind of has this trigger effect where it affects the way we see everything, the way we see God, the way we see ourselves in terms of our own sin, and also minimizes our need at all for God. And so we're going to explore why holiness matters. First point is this, and I'm kind of reworded it a little bit from what's in your outline. But first point is this, when we minimize his holiness, we minimize our sin. Now, as we turn back to this passage here in Isaiah, we have to ask two questions. What does this say about God, and what does this say about ourselves? For starters, what we see here, this snapshot, as we look at the scenario, is that God is holy. And we are not. Okay. Now, what do I mean by the word holy? Because it's more descriptive than a definition. So I'll give you a definition, and in hopes of helping you understand this. Holiness, or to be holy in the Scripture, basically means this. It means to be set apart. It means to be set apart. It means that God here is making a distinction just by merely showing up. He's making a distinction that he himself, as God, is altogether different from all of creation. The picture, the snapshot here, is a picture of that of a powerful, a righteous, and a divine, and a majestic king sitting on his throne with angels surrounding him attending to him, worshiping, bowing down before him. That even these sinless angels were covering themselves because of the piercing purity and holiness, the set apartness, this other part, otherness, this transcendence that just outweighs all of creation. His presence, when he shows up, inspires it here fear and the sense of awe, the sense of wonder. And that's what God is. He's holy, and when he shows up, everything around him, whether we realize it or not, bows down in worship, in submission to this high king. Again, this picture that we see here in Isaiah is just very vivid. All right, it's multi-sensory. It's not just words on a page, but he sees something. He senses something. It's just overwhelming to Isaiah. He sees a God who is high and lifted up. He is the king of the universe, and the appropriate response to this king is really shown by the angels, who, again, they worship, they submit to this great God, and they worship their creator and ruler. And so wherever, again, God's presence is, worship is happening, whether you realize it or not. And so the creator is making painfully clear that he's distinct from creation. God is not like us. And so it's important for us to understand that that's who God is. That's who God is, that he is holy. He is bigger than we ever thought or imagined. And even if we thought he was big, he's even bigger than what we ever imagined. Now, what does this passage say about us? That certainly we are not like him. We're not like God. I mentioned before, Anne Lamont said this, that the difference between you and God is that God doesn't think he's you. And here, Isaiah is realizing this again, but perhaps on a deeper, even deeper, more profound level. I mean, let's think about this. Isaiah is actually a prophet of Israel. He knows that God is holy. I mean, the fact that he's a prophet shows us that, you know what, he wants to do God's work. He realizes who God is already. He realizes he's holy, and he wants to be a mouthpiece for God. And nobody seeks out to be a prophet unless they really feel a compelling sense of call. Right? Because prophets are just the most unloved people, right? They have to speak truth, right? And people hate them for speaking truth. And so nobody wants to be a prophet, right? Nobody growing up is like, you know what, I want to be a prophet when I grow up, right? Because it's just not fun. But Isaiah has that acute sense of call to be Israel's prophet. But even him, as holy, as kind of an upstanding person himself, he realizes that when he puts himself in the presence of God, there's just really no comparison, all right? And so in this instance, as he realizing this again, a light turns on, and he realizes, I thought I knew God, but now I'm really in the presence of God. It's just totally blowing away whatever thought I ever had from before. It's only when you come face to face with your Creator and Lord where you begin to accurately assess your state. John Calvin famously said this, that proper knowledge of God, which includes his holiness, right, leads to a proper knowledge of yourselves. In other words, if our self-understanding comes from comparing ourselves to other people, then we have a very skewed vision of who we are, right? Because what do? We always compare ourselves to the lowest denominator, right? We always look, you know, I'm not a murderer. I don't kill people. I'm not a drug dealer, right? So I'm not that bad, right? And so when you start comparing yourself to other people, you're just not going to get a very accurate view at all, right? Excuse me. And so your estimation will always err on being better than it really is. But when you compare yourself with God, it's a totally different thing. And this is where Isaiah kind of sees himself in light of who God is. He realizes that he's more sinful than he realized. He cries out, woe is me, which is another way of saying, you know what, I'm screwed. I am in the presence of the great God and King, And it's an exposing type of experience. Because he realizes God sees through my facade. God sees through the exterior and all the ways I'm trying to cover up my unholiness. And he realizes that he's ruined. And he makes this confession that he is a man of unclean lips. And he, just like the people around him. Now, what does that mean? I'm a man of unclean lips. Basically, in the Bible, your lips represents really your heart. In other words, whatever comes out of your heart, your mouth speaks. And so basically what he's realizing is that, you know what, he's confessing not just outward sins, but he's confessing, you know what, I'm sinful all the way in my inner being. That I am sinful all the way through. I'm not just a little bit sinful, but it goes to the core of who I am. That's what Isaiah is realizing. But not only that, get this, he also realizes, and this is a big step, that he realizes that he's no better than the people around him. Because I have a feeling that Isaiah, perhaps, you know, he had a view of God for sure, but he probably, his vantage point was probably, you know what, I'm better than most people. I'm a prophet, for goodness sake. You know, I better be good, better than these people, right? But he's realizing for the first time, you know what? All these people I used to think that I was better at, you know what? I'm no different. I'm no different because they're also people of unclean lips. I'm a man of unclean lips. That's really important for us to understand. Really important for us to understand as we look at God and all of who he is. When we have an accurate, proper understanding of who God is, then we'll have an accurate picture of who we are. Now, Isaiah and now ourselves, we need to assess ourselves in the light of not other people, but the holiness of God. Now, the second point being this, if we need, first of all, if we minimize God's holiness, we'll minimize our sin. Do you see the connection here? Because if we minimize God's holiness, inevitably you'll minimize your own sin. In other words, you won't see your own need. You won't see, really, like, we won't have an accurate mirror, in a sense. You know, oftentimes, I don't know if you've ever been to a fun house or a festival, we have those, like, really funky mirrors, right? You kind of step into it. My kids love it because their heads get really huge, or you're really thin, or you're really fat, right? And oftentimes, when we evaluate ourselves in the light of, compare ourselves to other people, there's a distortion, right? We characterize other people. Wow, that person has a really big head, and my head looks good in comparison, right? And so we have this distortion. But when we approach God, we have this perfect mirror. And is reflecting back to us what God sees. And that, you know what, that's a very terrifying thing, actually, to actually see exactly what God sees. In fact, you could say, if you think you're sinful, and you already kind of know your stuff, I would say, you know what, well, God sees even deeper than that. And in fact, sometimes God, like, in his grace, doesn't allow us to see everything, because if we saw everything that he sees, maybe it's just like Isaiah here, that he's like, I'm ruined, right? I'm ruined. And so, again, Calvin says this as well, that realistic and honest self-examination leads us to our awareness of limits, which also drives us, hopefully, to consider God. By only focusing on God can we accurately know ourselves, both the graces that he gives us and the depths of our need. In other words, if we minimize his holiness, we don't understand the perfect standard he has, we won't understand how deep our sin really is. If we don't understand how deep our sin really is, then we won't understand our need. We won't understand the sense of need. And we will continue to live in the dark, kind of unfazed. But when the light turns on, by his grace, when the light turns on, he regenerates the hearts of people. When we see our situation for what it is, and then we'll see our need. In verses 6 and 7, we see, and again, we see this moment for Isaiah where the light turns on. He sees everything. But what's the beautiful thing about this story? Even though Isaiah is exposed and completely just kind of vulnerable and just completely naked, sense. What does God do? Does God just go and just shame him? No. He does. Look what he does. He knows Isaiah's need for cleansing and forgiveness, and God in his grace acts and finds a way to remove his guilt. And what he does is this: he summons a seraph, one of the angels, to take a coal, hot coal, out of a sacrifice of atonement, and he takes this coal and touches the tongue of Isaiah. Now, this is kind of a really weird kind of moment here, but basically the symbol looks like this. I mean, here's the altar of sacrifice. There's the coal of fire, something hot. And what fires are typically used for is to bring refining into impurities of metals, right? So when you put metals, metals into hot fires, it'll melt away the impurities. And so there's this idea, this concept of this purifying action, this holy purifying action that's placed on the tongue, which is really, again, the source of his sin. And what happens? What happens? The holy has made the unholy holy. What does God say? See, this has what Seraph says this. See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt has been taken away and your sin atoned for. At some point in your life, a light has been turned on, and you came to the awareness of just this divine holiness. In the course of doing so, you're left kind of exposed. But what is amazing, despite the vast distance between God's holiness and our unholiness, God opens the door for this vastness to be bridged by the work of his Son, Jesus Christ, who himself kind of went through the fires of hell, through the fires of the cross, to bring purity and holiness into our lives by saving us, by dying for that sin, for the sin to be melted away through the cross, so that we can be presented as holy and blameless, the very thing that God wants us to be, has designed us to be. And so that's why the attribute of God is just so absolutely important, because as our awareness of his holiness grows, so does our appreciation all the more for what Jesus has done for you and me. Right? Are you guys getting this? Why holiness is so important? The silly thing is that if we minimize God's holiness thinking that we're making God more loving, in reality, we're making him not as loving as he says he is. And so that's the foolish thing about trying to minimize his holiness for fear of, oh, that just doesn't sound very good to the modern ears, when in reality, it's the reality of who he is, and the fact that he is holy makes what he did to bridge the unholiness even all the more amazing and precious, because you realize the full extent of his love. It's not just this sentimental love, but it's a love that is sacrificial, a love where he gives us his all. Now, what we see here after Isaiah, his sin has been atoned for, look at this wonderful exchange once more in verse 8. Not only does God save us from sin, but he also wants us to be freed from sin. Just as God is holy and he's set apart, right? God wants Isaiah also to be holy and set apart for him as well. And that's what God does here in verse 8, when God is setting apart Isaiah to fulfill his divine purposes. He asks Isaiah, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go before us?' And Isaiah responds, 'Here I am, send me.'" Again, this is just an amazing exchange. Just a moment before, Isaiah is ruined, right? But now he's restored. From God's view, in some sense, he doesn't really need Isaiah. I mean, God is complete in it himself, right? I mean, God is this holy, righteous God. He has angels singing holy, holy, holy around him all the time, 24/7. He doesn't need one more person to do that, right? He's complete. He's filled on his own. He doesn't need us. Yet, God chooses to include Isaiah to be a part of what he's doing in this world. He chooses Isaiah and sets him apart to be holy, and he sends him into the world to represent him into the world. And so our new identity as His people, as we think about people who are restored and redeemed, we are people who are set apart for Him. Not only set apart, but also sent out. Now, what does this set apart and sent out life look like? For starters, it means that we need to really embrace that purpose that God has for us. That we have to embrace that calling that God has given each of us, that we're not just saved just to be saved, but we're saved for something. We're saved to be His people in this world. We're saved to be ambassadors, one who represent Him well. All right? Now, what might that look like? For starters, it means that, well, it'd be helpful if we want to represent Him that we start resembling Him. It's hard to represent God if our lives do not resemble Him one bit. Now, it'd be lovely if once we were restored, once our relationship has been restored through Jesus, that we become holy all at one shot. Positionally, we are. But, and for in the future, we sure will be. But in the meantime, in this in-between time that we're in, we still have remaining sin in our lives. Yet, God is making us holy. He calls us to be holy because He is holy. In order to represent Him well, we need to strive for holiness. And so, how do we do that? As God is distinct from creation, we too need to be distinct in the way we live our lives in the world. We are in the world. We're not saying we need to separate from the world, but we're in the world, but we're not of the world. And so, how do we do this? Well, first, as we still have this indwelling sin that remains in us, we have the devil that wants to keep us down. We live in a sinful world, for sure, being holy in an unholy world is not easy. Yet, He gives us the Holy Spirit, and I think He's called holy for a reason, right? As the Spirit indwells in us, hopefully we're cooperating with the Spirit's doing in us, that He is making us holy, and that we are responding by wanting to obey, by wanting to do what He wants us to do, by taking His commands seriously. Not because we have to win His approval, but that approval has already been won for us through Jesus. And so all we have to do is respond in joyful obedience. And that's the call that we have in our lives. But here's the tendency. The sin in us causes us to do two things. It's the same thing that happened even before we came to know Christ. First is this, that even as Christians, we tend to minimize His holiness. In other words, when we do that, we think of Him of less than what the Word of God says. And so even as Christians, we do this a lot. Maybe it's because we feel guilty about our sin. And yes, we know that we're forgiven, but for whatever reason, we just, our consciences, for whatever reason, aren't absolved. And so in order to kind of, as far as our consciences being so kind of messed up, we think, okay, maybe God isn't as holy as I think I am. As He says He is, right? Well, the second thing we do is that we minimize our own sin and elevate our own sense of righteousness, meaning we think to ourselves that we're better than we really are. That's all the sinful nature doing that in us, to minimize, again, just our own sin and minimize God's holiness. What that does in a Christian is that it shrinks the cross, our need for the cross. But the goal as a Christian is simply this, is that, you know what, we increase our awareness of God's holiness, we increase our awareness of our own sin, hopefully through the power of the Spirit, He helps us with this. And as we do that, as we see that gap, we don't try to work it out on our own, we don't try to kind of be good so that God will love us, but we just simply, as the gap increases, we simply go to the cross. As that awareness of that gap increases, so does our appreciation for the cross. Because if you think that Jesus died for my sin in very unspecific terms, it just doesn't seem very whatever, right? But when you realize over the course of your life the depth of your sin, what that does, and hopefully what that does, is it doesn't cause us to despair, maybe despair a little bit, but what that should do is drive us to Christ. What that should do is drive us to Jesus and realize, wow, the cross is much bigger than I thought. And hopefully, as our awareness of His holiness, as our sin increases, so does, again, our appreciation, our love, and just our joy increases because we realize realize, holy smokes, His grace is bigger than I thought. His grace covers me not only just for this sin, but it goes even deeper. Why that important is, why this is important is this, is that people today need to see Christians who are like this, who are not just moral people, although that's part of being holy, but people who love Jesus, all right? Who love Jesus, who genuinely love Jesus. And the only way we could do that is just to, again, be aware of what God did for us. And that's what's going to win people. It's not because, oh, wow, that person's really, like, holy and meticulous about following rules. Wow, that person's really holy. You know, I think what draws people is this, wow, this person is really aware of his own weaknesses. He's so free to confess how weak they are. And yet so free to share about how much they attribute all of that to Jesus. That is what will win this world to Christ. When they see the gospel explode in the hearts of us. That's what we need to see. And so, brothers and sisters, again, our greatest witness to the world is the gospel growing in our lives, exploding in our lives, growing in our appreciation, our affection, and adoration. And so, why do we gather here together? It's to make sure that our affection for Jesus doesn't shrink. To constantly remind ourselves, what are we all about, CTPC? We're all about Jesus. That's why we're here. That's why we gather. It's all for Him. It's all for His glory. Because we've all realized in a very acute and powerful way is this God who is gracious. This is what our world needs to see, for Him to increase in our lives and for us to decrease. And so let us be that type of people. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we pray for more of Jesus in our lives, Lord. We pray for more of Jesus. We pray, God, that He would increase in our lives. We pray, Lord, that our affections for Him would just be would just gather momentum as we consider our own sin, as we consider the depth of it. We pray, Lord, that it wouldn't drive us to self-righteousness, it wouldn't drive us to excuse or justify or minimize our sin, but we would just simply acknowledge and agree with God that He is holy and we're not, and that we would just acknowledge and embrace the remedy for that problem, and that is Jesus Christ, the one who took it all for us, the one who absorbed all our sin, all our shame, who absorbed the wrath that was due to us, the one who gave us His identity instead, the one who gave us His righteousness that we did not earn. Lord, all those things are not things that we just dismiss as nothing. But Lord, may we embrace it as everything. More precious than the wealth of this world, more precious than any human recognition that we could ever receive here on this side of earth. But Lord, that it would be our ultimate treasure, that we would treasure this, and it would just permeate our whole life. That people, when they see us, they see us and they, wow, that person is about Jesus. That person's about Jesus. Not because He's perfect, but because we're needy of Him. And so help us to be needy of Jesus. And to not be ashamed to admit that. It's in Your precious name we pray. Amen. Let's offer our tithes and offering. More importantly, let's offer our